All right, take your Bibles and open up to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to be in verse number 10. I'm going to read down to verse 13 this morning. I'm excited about this morning's lesson because this is a very, very, very important part of this doctrine while also being very, very misunderstood. As we've been saying the past few weeks, the doctrine of salvation is one of the most important doctrines that we'll cover because this is what every religion is based upon, how you gain eternal life. And what does the Bible say about how you gain eternal life? But while it's the most important, it's also probably one of the most distorted doctrines that we have. There's a lot of things that we know about Jesus, and some people will deny that he's God, but then every most historical things about him would be generally agreed with him. However, a lot of different religions will completely distort and change everything that the doctrine of salvation teaches. And as we've been learning, people will distort how we get salvation, how it was provided. Some people will distort how we accept it. They try to do it on their own. We talked about the steps of salvation. It's not as simple as we think, not by gaining it, but by how much we get when we do get it as a gift. And this week's lesson is no exception. And this week's lesson is the security of our salvation. And so I'm going to read our text. We're going to pray and ask for the Lord's help, and we'll get right into our lesson today. 1 John 5, verse number 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. We're going to talk about the security of our salvation today. Father, thank you so much for giving us these truths this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand them. You would help me to have the words to say as I communicate them. And you would help everyone to get the confidence that your word provides, not in something that I've said, not in something that the church has said, but something that you have told us in your word and we can base our lives on. And God, I pray that you help us to understand it and help us see it in your word, and that you would touch our hearts and help us to reach more people because of this truth. We do love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is so essential to the gospel, is our security of salvation. And while it is so essential, it also is the one that is so confused by many people who would believe almost everything else that we would believe, that the Bible teaches. They would say, yes, Jesus died for our sin. Yes, it's by grace through faith. Yes, God is everything that the Bible says he is. And they'll go through everything, but then they'll get to salvation. They'll say, but even though you accept salvation by grace and it's not by your works, that maybe something might happen where you lose it and you have to accept it again. In 1 John 5, 10 through 13, it lays out a very, very simple treatise that it gives to us. If you have the Son, then you have life. If you don't have the Son, then you don't have life. And I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life and that you'll believe on him. And it's very simple the way the Bible presents it, but because people operate on such a merit system, I've said that so much, we operate on such a merit system, we earn what we get. We have what we have because we have worked for it, and that's okay. The Bible commends work. If a man does not work, neither shall he eat. But when it gets to salvation, it says it's not by your works because you can't do it by your works. And I contend to you today that the same mindset that says that you have to earn your salvation in the first place is the same mindset that says that you can lose your salvation after you get it, based upon what you have done. We accept it by grace, but then we think that we can be made perfect through our flesh. The Bible says, if you have been saved by the Spirit, how can we be made perfect by the flesh? God is the one that gives us eternal life. God's the one that keeps our eternal life. And I can say all those things, but the best thing to do now is to just defend it from the Bible. And so if you are saved, you are secure. And today I'm going to give you, very rarely do I do this, I'm going to give you 10 reasons that the Bible gives. There's probably more, but these are the 10 major ones we're going to go over today. Some of them are very simple, we'll start with, and we'll get to some other ones later down the road. And none of them should take very long because there are all a lot of things we've covered already. So number one, first reason is that your works do not affect your salvation. Now, I said it differently when we talked about gaining salvation. Your works do not give you salvation. But in this context, it's better to say it this way. It does not affect your salvation. Your works do not affect the transaction, so to speak. It was not part of the deal. And so because it's not part of the deal, then it can't affect the deal later on down the road. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It wasn't part of the deal. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It wasn't part of the deal. So if you fail to meet a random requirement, and it wasn't part of the deal, then the deal can't be broken because it wasn't part of it. If the bank called you next week and said, if you open a new savings account with us, we will deposit $1,000 into your account. What's your first response? What's the catch? What do I have to do? Because every once in a while, the bank will give you benefits if you do certain things with them, but that seems like a little much. But if they said that, you asked them all the questions, you read the paper, you read all the fine print, and it didn't say anything anywhere that said that you had to do anything. All you had to do was open a bank account with them. So you go into the bank, you sign the papers, you open the bank account, and lo and behold, when you go home, you open it up on the website, there's an account with your name on it, and inside of it, there is $1,000. It's not credit, it's in a savings account. You're like, praise the Lord, look at that, $1,000, the Lord blesses. 2 weeks later, you look onto the same website, and your $1,000 is gone. So you wonder why. You get a letter in the mail, and they say, well, you were supposed to deposit $500 of your own money. You will look at the bank, you say, that wasn't part of the deal. You can't take away the $1,000 because that was never part of what you said I would have to do in order for you to give it to me. And you'd be frustrated because they're holding you accountable for something that wasn't part of what they were giving you. And this is what we do to God. God says, all you have to do is accept it. That's all you have to do. And then we somehow assume that he's going to take it away if we've done something or failed to meet a requirement that was never part of what affected the salvation. That's a very simple truth, but we confuse how that all works together. We don't get it by works, and we don't keep it by works. Number two, obtaining salvation is a one-time action. Now, little ancient language lesson. I don't like to do this, but this is what people will say. Sometimes when it talks about salvation, it uses present tense. In the original language, present tense is both simple, a simple action, and progressive. There's no such thing as having one or the other in present tense. The reason the Bible treats today as a day of salvation is because he wants you to accept salvation today, presently. He doesn't ever treat it in the future. Accept salvation tomorrow. You know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor. So the reason it says it in the present tense isn't to say that you have to continually be accepting salvation. It means do it now. But the fact is, a lot of times it's treated in past tense. In Romans 10:13, we know this verse, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that, what's a prerequisite? Shall call upon the name of the Lord. That verb, shall call, looks like it's in future tense, doesn't it? If you will call later down the road, then you will be saved. It's actually not. It's actually a past tense verb. And there's two types of past tense verbs in the Bible. One of them is simple in the Greek language. A simple action. I picked up the book. One action. Done. Finished. Completed. I do it. It's done. Then there's another one which is progressive. It's the imperfect tense, which means that you were continually doing something in the past. In Romans 10:13, it says this. Whosoever should call on the name of the Lord. It's a past tense, simple action. And it's in subjunctive mood. That means it's a possibility. It's a condition that needs to be met in order to get the benefit. So if you called on the name of the Lord, then in the future, you shall be saved. If you do this, this is the result. And it's treated as a simple, one-time action, which is finished. It doesn't say if you continually call on the name of the Lord, or you continue to believe on God. It says, if you did that, you get salvation. Now, that was a lot of stuff to say that, but some people will say, well, the Bible says you have to presently be believing in the Lord. He said, no, you trust it, you accept it, and you finish it. The same way it does it in Acts 16:31. the Philippian jailer goes to Paul and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the same type of verb, simple, past time, one-time action. Believe, and you shall be saved. It's a one-time, simple thing. It's one-time, except you accept a gift. It is one action. Number three, we use this one all the time. These are the simple ones. Salvation is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Now, there is a lot of ways to assure people that they are eternally secure. But if I just led somebody to the Lord 2 minutes ago, I used this illustration. Because the Bible uses this illustration, so I don't feel bad. And if you have your attendance slip, they're going to be coming by. If you could drop that in, we'd appreciate it. Salvation is a gift. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. This is the most simple illustration, and Pastor uses it all the time, and this is the one I always use when I lead somebody to the Lord. So stick this in your pocket, because this will be very helpful to you. Because I know a lot of people understand this concept. I'll get a pen usually out of my pocket, and I'll say, now, if I gave this to you, and I said, what do you have to do for it to be yours? I bought it, I paid for it, and all I'm doing is giving it to you. They said, all I have to do is take it. I said, right. That's how salvation is. It's a gift. It has to be received. Now, I said, if I hand this to you, and I say, wait, no, you have to mow my lawn first. And I look at them, and they smile. It's not a gift, is it? And they say, no. No, that's a wage. That's a payment. You earned salvation if that's what I gave to you. You might think that's a pretty hefty payment, salvation for doing something small, but either way, you would be earning it. And I said, suppose I gave this pen to you and I said, you have to write with it every single day or I'm going to take it back. They would smile again, and I'd say, that's not a gift, is it? They'd say, no. Why? Because there's a contract on it. Gifts don't have contracts. If they do, they're not gifts. You're leasing it. You're renting the gift. Because you have to continually do something in order to be qualified to keep it. And it leaves the definition of being a gift. It's a gift. Now, gifts are not automatically ours. Gifts have to be received. And that's how salvation is taken. We didn't earn it. We didn't pay for it. We didn't do anything that caused it to really have our name on it. But by the grace of God, he put our name on it. And all we have to do is take it. And if we have to do something to earn it, then it's not a gift. Number four, if we were not secure, God would be unjust. I didn't say if we were not saved, God would be unjust, because we deserve the penalty of sin. But if we are not secure, God would be unjust. And this is why. Romans 5:1, we talked about this before. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about this term a lot recently. Justified. It means to declare righteous. It's a legal transaction. You were guilty. I declared you not guilty. I removed, remember the word remission? I removed the guilt and the penalty off of your shoulders so that you are no longer obligated to pay for the crime you committed because somebody else paid for it. Now, if you went to the judge and somebody paid your fine, and then the judge sent you a bill again, he would be unjust because the fine was paid for. If God declares us righteous, he declares us justified, he says we are no longer guilty and no longer under the obligation to pay for our own sins, then for him to turn around and then require us to pay it is to not act like a just judge. Now, I'm not saying God has to pay our fine, but he did. And if it's accepted, then it's finished. And for a judge to open a finished case is to not act justly because it's been paid for already. God says that he has justified us. So to go back to the process and restart it over and cause the guilty to have to pay for it again is to not act like a just judge. Number five, this is just a side note. The pictures show us that we are secure. The pictures show us that we are secure. There's a lot of pictures that the Bible presents us about our relationship with God. And the reason he uses these pictures is because when he's talking to people, these people might not understand God, but they can understand a shepherd. They might not understand God, but they can understand the concept of a father. They might not be able to understand God, but they can understand the concept of a husband and a wife. And so he uses these pictures to help us understand what the Bible is teaching. So letter A is the first picture. A shepherd and sheep. Shepherd and sheep. In John chapter 10, he says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. The sheep belong to the shepherd, and the shepherd makes sure he cares for his sheep. Now, when the sheep wander away from the shepherd, what does the shepherd do? The shepherd goes and he gets the sheep. He doesn't say, well, he doesn't want to be part of my herd anymore. So you can go. He always gives the illustration, if a sheep was to go away, what would you do? And in their minds, they say, well, I would go and I would find them. He says it's in Luke chapter 15. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? The picture of God being our good shepherd, when we are saved, we are part of his flock, is that when we wander away, he doesn't say, well, then you can go. He goes and he finds him and he brings him back. The picture is not to let them go and let them fall into the ditch and leave them where they are. The picture is to go and to make them heal and bring them back to the fold. And he asks them, which one of you would let one of your sheep go away and not bring them back? Number two, or letter B, the bridegroom and the bride. The church is called the bride of Christ. And this is one of the reasons why the Bible treats marriage as so sacred. Marriage is supposed to be a sacred covenant. It's a promise between two people. So that's why he treats it as being very important. He gives this illustration as how we're supposed to treat each other in our marriage relationships. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Pastor said this before. The wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, but the requirement of the man is actually a lot heftier. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Are we ever going to love our wives as Christ loved the church? Probably will never reach that goal, because that's a hard thing. But he reminds us, our relationship to the church is loving and committed. Matthew chapter 19, he talks about the marriage relationship in verse number 4. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they were no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. The picture of the husband and the wife is to say, when you're put together, he wants you to stay together. He talks about all throughout the Bible how the faithfulness of those two are supposed to be. When the one is not as faithful to you, you are supposed to stay with them. And so the picture of the bridegroom and the bride is supposed to be a picture of commitment, even in good times and in bad times, for better and for worse. Not, well, you made me mad today so that you can leave. That's the picture that he gives to us. Letter C, father and child. This one's probably my favorite picture. Father and child. But as many as received him, John chapter 1, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Song this morning, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, then we also are glorified together. We are joint heirs with Christ. We become a child of God, and so the things that God gives to Jesus, he says, we get to benefit in that. But if a son disappoints his father in every single thing that he does, will he cease to be his child? You can say, I disown him. But God, as a true father, does not disown his children, because a child is a child no matter which way you slice it. Your DNA is still connected to him. You're still a new creature, part of the family of God. And the picture that he gives of the father and son is probably best pictured in the prodigal son. The son goes away. He says, I want your money. I'm going to go away. He spent it on riotous living. He did things that displeased his father. He disgraced the name of his father. And then he came back. And what was his father doing? Standing on the porch waiting for him to come home. He didn't say, well, I'm sorry, you left our family, so you're not allowed to come back. If you're a child of God, then you are a child of God. If you are somebody's son, then you are their son. And that doesn't change. And things might happen that we don't like, and there might be scars that happen, and there might be a break in a relationship, but a child is still a child. A husband and a wife are still husband and wife, and they're supposed to be committed. A shepherd goes and he finds his sheep. The pictures God gives to us is not one of releasing them, but of one of finding back and restoring continually, a lot of times more than once. The pictures show us that we are secure. Let's move on. Number 6. Eternal security is based on God's power, not yours. Eternal security is based on God's power, not on yours. We get salvation because of God's power, not because of ours. We are secure because of God's power, not because of ours. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, since I give to them eternal life. But by the way, eternal life means forever. If it stopped, it wouldn't be eternal. I probably should have made that a point in and of itself. But everlasting life means that it lasts ever. It lasts forever. If it stopped, then it wasn't everlasting life. And what he said he was giving to us was wrong. It was false advertising. It wasn't actually what he said that it was. And he says, I give to them eternal life. And because I give to them eternal life, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, because my Father is greater than all. So anybody who would want to pluck them out of my hand won't be able to, because my Father has the power and they don't. This is another good verse that talks about that in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That verse is so full. You get something that's undefiled, it is incorruptible, it's reserved for you and the people who are kept by the power of God. It's based on God's power, not on yours. So because, well, I wasn't powerful enough to keep my salvation. Well, you don't have to be, because you didn't have to be powerful enough to get your salvation. God gives it to you and God keeps it for you. Number 7, nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I like those two verses because it's like Paul sat down with his pen and tried to figure out everything somebody might say could separate us from the love of God. Could it be life or death? No. Could it be where you go in the earth? Height or depth? Could it be any type of creature? No. Could it be any type of angel or demon? Any power or principality? No. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. God's love is not conditional on the things that we hold to be the conditions for how we feel towards each other and how we stay committed to each other. God's love is not affected by those things. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Number 8, I'm doing well today. Having 10 points is hard. Number 8, Christ is our high priest. There's a difference between how Satan and how Christ go to God on our behalf. Christ is our high priest. The high priest always went to God on behalf of the people. And the Bible treats, and we talk about this when we talk about the offices of Christ. He was our prophet, he's our priest, and he will be our king. But he is our high priest. In Romans 8, he says this, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I think it's interesting how it starts that verse. Who is he that condemneth? Who is the one that's going to tell you that you are condemned now? Because Christ is the one that died for you, and Christ is the one who's standing at the right hand of God interceding for you. Christ paid for your debt. And so whenever something happens, he can look at God and say, hey, that's paid for. I already paid for that. You see, the difference between him and Satan is Satan wants to continually tell God about our faults. In Romans chapter 12, he says, I heard a loud voice saying, I'm not Romans, Revelation chapter 12, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now it's come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Satan is the accuser. And let's be honest, he's got a lot of things to accuse us of. There's a lot of things that we deal with in our daily life or in our weekly life that Satan could go to God. It's like, you're going to call him your child? You're going to give him your blessing? And he accuses us. But Jesus makes intercession for us, saying that he's already paid for it. He's already done that. He's already paid the debt. We are no longer guilty for it. We no longer under the obligation to pay for it ourselves. Satan accuses us, but Jesus intercedes for us. And if we could lose it, that means Jesus would have stopped. Oh, sorry, well, you're on your own now. I won't intercede for you anymore. Jesus is our high priest. Number 9, we talked about these before, but this is where this gets affected. The Holy Spirit secures us. When you get saved, you get a lot of things. We talked about this already. And you also get the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You don't get part of the Holy Spirit. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit, which means you get all of the Holy Spirit. And then you are filled with the Holy Spirit when the Spirit gets all of you. But you get the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of you, John chapter 16. He shall be with you and shall be in you. But the Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us in our daily life, to show us all truth. But he reminds us that by having the Holy Spirit, we should remember that we are secure because we have the Holy Spirit. Letter A, he is our seal. Do we remember this from a couple months ago when we talked about the Holy Spirit? He's our seal. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And he who also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. If you remember, we talked about what a seal means. A seal is a mark of security. When you sealed something, you sealed a letter, that meant that it was supposed to be secure. You weren't allowed to break this seal. It shows a mark of ownership. A seal had a signia on it that represented who was the one who sealed it, who the letter belonged to, who was the one that was making the seal. A seal is a mark of authority, having authority and ownership over what it is. And it also represents value. You don't seal something if it's not worth being sealed. And when we're saved, Christ looks at us and he says that we are valuable to him and that we now belong to him. You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. And by giving us the Holy Spirit, he says the Holy Spirit is our seal to say that I own you and you are secure. Because only the one with the proper authority can break the seal. And so he puts that seal on us to say that we're secure. Letter B. Next verse. He is our earnest. He is our earnest. Earnest money. Earnest money is a down payment. It's what you give to them to assure them that there is the rest to come. He says in verse 14 of Ephesians 1, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Last week we talked about the steps of salvation. We are justified. We are saved from the penalty of sin. That's done. That's finished. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are currently being saved from the power of sin as we yield to the Holy Ghost. But then in the future, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Paul said he was waiting for the redemption. He was something still yet to come in the future. And the Bible says, I give you the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment, so to speak. It's a promise of what is still to come. There is more that he wants to give you. There is more redemption that will happen. There is more that you will be saved from. Sin will still be conquered to an even greater degree. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as a promise that will happen. Because he's given us the Holy Spirit, and that is the promise, then I can assume that I will get what's in the future. But if I lost it, then I don't. And so we sit here and we say, well, will I lose it? Will I not have it? Will I never get there? And he says, well, that's okay, because the Holy Spirit reminds you that I have promised it to you. And if you have the down payment, you'll get the rest to come. The Holy Spirit secures us. And lastly, I wanted to mention this. Number 10, we may lose rewards, but we will not lose eternal life. As I said before, eternal means forever. Everlasting means lasting forever. If it wasn't eternal, if it could stop, it wouldn't be eternal. If it could stop, it wouldn't be everlasting. But there is such a thing as losing rewards. Every single Christian, and we'll get to this when we get to the doctrine of the end times. There's two different judgments. We might be present at both of them, but we won't be judged at both of them. The great white throne judgment is when every single person who is not saved will stand in front of the throne of God, who will open the books, the Bible, judgment of the things out of the book, they will fall short, and so then they will receive the judgment for it. But then the Christians will stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be tried according to our works, not to see whether or not we'll be saved, because he said they themselves will be saved, even if they lost all of their rewards. Their works will be tried by fire, and whatever remains, they will be rewarded for. Maybe it's be wood, hay, and stubble. Maybe gold, silver, and precious stones. But they themselves will be saved no matter what happens. That's what the Bible says. You might lose rewards because of how you live your life. But you don't lose eternal life because of how you live your life. Because it's a gift. Because of everything we've just talked about before. And I wanted to mention that because one of my favorite verses to talk about God's faithfulness to us is very rarely talked about. And the reason is because a verse right next to it seems to say the exact opposite. And so because that's true, people tend to avoid that. I mean, it's easy to go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 because everything around that sounds great. But every once in a while, there's a verse that you don't know what it means. But I say to you this. The fact that that verse that seems to say something different is right next to a verse that is so obviously not saying that shows you that that's not what it's saying. So as we finish, I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This will be the last scripture that we turn to today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. My favorite verse to talk about the faithfulness of God to us, maybe not my favorite, but one of my favorites, I love to turn here, is verse 13. But it gets avoided because of verse 12. So we're going to read these couple here. Verse 11 we'll start with. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. This is talking about how we're in Christ. When we participate in what he did, then we get the benefits of what he did. We were in Adam, remember that? And therefore we all die. But when we are in Christ, all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, that's what it's talking about. So if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If that process has taken place, then we get eternal life. But here's the second verse. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Way that you live, reward to come. But look at the second half of that. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. Well, that sounds like if we turn away from God, that means that he will turn away from us. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, you don't get to come into heaven anymore. You deny me, so I'll deny you. But then look into verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Well, so what do we glean from that? Well, the third verse is still there. If we believe not, that's talking about our faith in him. If for some reason our faith falters in some way, he abides faithful because he made promises to us. His promises aren't true. Now, we can break promises, we can break covenants, we can break commitments, but God doesn't do that. God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. And so because that's true, he cannot deny himself. So no matter what happens, he abides faithful. Well, then what does verse number 12 mean? We have to put the two sections of the verse together. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. But if we deny him, he'll deny us. Do you suffer for something that people don't know that you believe in? Would you suffer for Christ if nobody knew you were a Christian? Let's say it that way. Nobody's going to persecute you if they don't know you're a Christian for being a Christian. You get persecuted, you suffer for Christ when people know that you are with him. That's why when there were some that would suffer in all of the persecutions that would happen throughout history, their first response would be, if you deny him, then we'll let you go. The suffering will go away if you deny Christ. And some did and some didn't. And the ones who did usually suffered. But God says, if you don't deny me, if you suffer for me, then you will reign with me. But the second half of that is, if you don't suffer for me, then I will deny you the rewards that come with suffering. But if you believe not, he reminds us at the end, what I'm not saying is that you lose your salvation, because the last verse says, if you believe not, he abides faithful because he cannot deny himself. God could keep the promises. I might deny you rewards because of what you do for me. So there's certain verses, and so when we see those two together, we realize that it does not say what often people try to mean it to say. He always abides faithful because he always keeps his promises. Everything we talked about before is still true when we get to these verses. And so when we come to certain verses that might seem to look like that, if you pay very close attention, and we can't evaluate everyone for sake of time, it's talking about the rewards that might be forfeited. But because eternal life is eternal, that is still everlasting. That is still forever. And our eternal life is still secure. Even though we may lose rewards because of what we do not lose salvation, because salvation is secure because of God's power, because of the Holy Spirit, because of it was a gift of God. We did not earn it. It was a simply accepted action, and we can trust in it because God's promises are true, and he always abides faithful. So you can have that confidence. And when you lead somebody to Christ, you can look at them and say, God promises you eternal life, and it's a gift, and it's always yours. And remember to remind people of that, but rest in that yourself. Well, I already know that, but God reminds you of that because you are always his child, which means that when you stray from him, he's still your father. When you stray from him, he's still your shepherd. When you stray from him, he's still the bridegroom, and he still wants you back. He wants to restore a relationship. He doesn't want to throw you away. If I was God, I would probably want to throw us away. I'd probably want to throw me away. But because God's a lot better than I am, God's a lot more faithful than I am, God has a lot more power than I do, we can trust in that for eternity. Well, I hope that was a blessing to you. We're going to have one more lesson, hopefully, on salvation next week, and then we'll move on after that, talking about some different things that different people will say about how you do gain salvation, which kind of affects the whole doctrine. I really felt like I needed to cover it. So we'll do that next week. But I hope this was a blessing to you, and so take that with you, keep that with you so that you can help some other people when you lead them to Christ, because that gives them so much more security that they need. Well, let's pray. We'll have a couple quick prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for giving us this time together this morning. Help us to rely on the promises that you've given to us. So much, Lord, we tend to rely on our commitment, our power, when you've given us promises, told us that you cannot lie, and we can rest in those all the time. And Lord, that goes for so many other things that we fail to accept and we fail to take advantage of. I pray that you would help us to remember that you're powerful and you're great and that your promises always stand true, and help us to use them in our daily life as we reach other people and we grow closer to you. Be with the rest of the time this morning. Lord, I pray that you would be with these several prayer requests. Help us to bear these burdens, Lord, before you, and that you would take care of them exactly how you see fit. We do love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.